And now, the greatest classics of the Old Testament.
Well, good evening, Cottonwood Creek family. Again, my name is Bo Landers. I'm our Saturday night teaching pastor and excited to start a brand new series called Golden Oldies with you as we look at Old Testament stories in Scripture that many of us are very familiar with, but just sort of being able to revisit those this evening. So excited to be able to worship through the teaching of God's Word as we look in particular at part one today and by looking at the story of creation. And so this whole new sermon series idea is revisiting, you could almost say remastering in some ways if you want to keep it with a sort of song mentality or musicality department, some of the more popular and most popular Old Testament stories. Because I would argue that one of the problems within the church these days, and this is a broad statement, anytime you say that it's a broad statement, but one of the problems that that we're seeing over and again is an increase in what we call biblical illiteracy. In other words, people who come to church maybe, or at least are vaguely familiar with Bible stories, but are growing increasingly more illiterate. But this isn't just for the Bible, really. If you begin to look at our culture is growing increasingly illiterate. In fact, if you read, if you look at last year, 23% of people in the United States said that they did not read a single book last year. That is up 300% from 1978. And so we live in a culture that doesn't read. We live in a culture that increasingly doesn't read. And even within the realm of the church, what's interesting is that 18% of church-going people, so those people who would say they regularly attend church, 18% said that they never read their Bible or they did not read their Bible at all over the course of a given year. Now, with that, what happens as biblical illiteracy declines? Well, you could also say that biblical worldview begins to decline. See, the truth is we're always being discipled by something. We're always being shaped by what we intake. And so the challenge is through this summer series is though we may know these stories, to what extent do you know these stories, right? Though we may know or are familiar with these stories, to what extent? Do you simply have just a children's Bible sort of level understanding? Or have you grown in your faith as the Word of, as you lay yourself before the Word of God? See, because God's Word is dynamic. It's one big story. And over and again, it tells us our God and how He has worked since the beginning to bring salvation to His people. But if we trivialize the Bible into some sort of moralistic story, and we fail to see the God behind those stories, then we misunderstand the Bible altogether. And this is what we want to drive to over and again throughout each of these stories. We can come to different stories in the Bible, and if we're not careful, we begin to highlight the subordinate characters over the main character. The main character in every story in Scripture is God. The main character in every story in Scripture is God. And if every word that we see in the Word, if every word of Scripture has been breathed out by Him, it is showing us over and again who He is. And so this is the framework we want to revisit these stories in, so to speak. Sometimes we miss these things. Sometimes we are able to see these familiar stories as something new, something different, something deeper. But this is what we want to do throughout this series. Have you ever come to maybe a favorite movie or a favorite book that you know that you can read or you can watch over and over again? And you know that those books that you, or those movies that you go back to, they're dynamic and they're complex enough to know that as you watch it over and over again, you see something new. You understand something a little bit differently. See, we're drawn to those kind of stories because this is truly our story. This is the story that the Bible tells. And so though we may be familiar with some of these stories that we'll go through over the course of this summer, may we also be humble and may we also be teachable enough to approach these stories in such a way to where though we're familiar, we can learn and grow and learn more about the main character who is our God. And that brings us to our first story that we're talking about this evening, which is the story of creation. And so we're going to be in Genesis 1 through 3 is where we'll be. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. You can also get my Saturday night notes anytime by texting Saturday to 77978. Those usually get dropped at about 4 p.m. any given Saturday. But as we turn to the creation story, how would you tell the creation story? All right, so think about it for just a second. How would you sit back and say the creation story? Where would you begin? You would probably say, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But what does that mean? Well, we know that God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, right? That's what Scripture says. But it was shortly after that, after he creates man and woman both in the garden to oversee this Garden of Eden, that man and woman sin. And sin enters the world, and Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. Now, your creation account might go something like that. You may highlight a few other different pieces, but from a children's Bible sort of cursory level understanding, that is the familiar part. That is what we are familiar with. But right now, I want to turn our attention then to six facts about creation. I want to unpack this story and see one particular angle. Now, you could take this in a variety of angles, but I want to look at one particular angle and look at six facts about creation from Genesis 1 through 3. And this is where we will start. Let's look at the first fact and sort of unpack that cursory level story and dive into it. The first fact is this, that God created the universe out of nothing. So when we want to really begin to understand this story, but really understand the main character who is God, we have to first realize this. And this is the first fact. God created the universe out of nothing. Now, we'll begin with the beginning by looking at Genesis 1:1. It says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, we stop there. Probably a verse, if you've memorized any verses, you probably have this one down. But why begin here? Now, the word Genesis, right, as the first book of the Bible, the word Genesis means beginning. And so really, the whole book of Genesis is answering questions like, where did the world come from? Why is sin present? What's the deal with Israel? What is God's heart for the world? There are several key ideas that come through the book, like God created and it was good, disobedience separated God from his people, and then God instituted a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and that begins to set the story up. But it sets us up, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we start here because we have to wrestle with this idea of, is this even true? Is this true? How do we know? What does it mean that this is true? And so you can go into a variety of apologetic understandings here. You can go into a variety of different things, but I want to look at this almost from a theological lens this evening. There's no doubt John Mark on Sunday morning will be going through probably more of an apologetic approach to this. But as we look at this in verse 1, right off the bat, what do we see that's significant? Well, in the beginning, God created. So this tells us, first, that God preceded the beginning of our time, meaning that God is eternal. In the beginning, God created. This God is singular. There is one God. He created what? The heavens and the earth, that everything other than God himself was created by his hands. Now, what's interesting is, again, from a theological sort of biblical studies sense, the backdrop to Genesis 1 through 3, you could say the backdrop to the whole book of Genesis, really, is up against what we call, from a scholarly point, up against what's called ancient Near Eastern documents or ancient Near Eastern beliefs and mythology. And what that really means as these are the beliefs that were common during the time that the book of Genesis was written. And so you have places like Mesopotamia. Well, they had their own belief systems. And so if you think about it from our perspective, if someone was going to write a creation account from our perspective as a 21st century, say, American, what would they begin to sort of write up against, or what would they have to include? Well, we know that we have a lot of science textbooks. We know that there would have to be some talking through Darwin and evolution and the way that that's influenced our society and culture. And so our creation account, our narrative account, would also come post-Enlightenment, right? It would come post the 17th century and running things through the scientific method. Well, as Genesis is being written, it's being written to the people of Israel who are surrounded by folks like the Mesopotamians. And so what we learn from this is that even by understanding how the book was written, okay, even by understanding sort of the surroundings of how the book was written, we need to see that the way the creation account is written is set up against those other surrounding cultures and how they had written or talked about or their oral tradition of their own creation stories. And here's what I mean. All right, so one example of this is one of the ancient Near Eastern documents that we can go back to, and some apologetic people have said, who have argued against Christianity, say that we have drawn our creation story from a variety of different sources, one of those being what's called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is an ancient Near Eastern document from one of the surrounding nations at the time. The problem is that when you begin to read some of these ancient Near Eastern documents, you see just how different they are. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's an account of the emergence of the gods from chaos. And so basically you have the gods come from this chaotic scene, they begin to multiply, and there is the plans of what's called the chaos monster, Tiamar, and the basically sidekick, Apsu, to kill all the other gods, and there is a war that results. Now again, people will say that our creation account as Christians stems from this Epic of Gilgamesh, but you can see already, well, we've had in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but here they have this massive chaotic system where you have two elite gods trying to kill all the rest of the other gods. You have Marduk who comes in, and he is the champion of the gods, and he is the supreme one. And he is the one set out to destroy Tiamat, the one that we mentioned earlier. Basically, what takes place is Marduk hangs up half of Tiamat's body to be the sky, separating the upper waters and the lower waters. Then you have the placement of the gods in heaven, and then Marduk makes humans from mud and blood of one of Tiamat's monsters in order for those humans to serve the gods and allow them to be at ease. Now, how much of that sounds like our creation account? Well, we would say not very much, right? You might have the formation of Adam from dust. You might have the firmament dividing the waters. There's some maybe very loose parallels, but primarily that's not how our story goes at all. See, the way creation account was written, the way Genesis was written, the way that Israelite literature was written in many ways is up against these kind of stories and these surrounding beliefs, setting themselves up against the beliefs of those times. And so what this means for us is that this was their science of sorts. It doesn't negate their truth, but there's a reason that creation account is written the way that it is written. They're not writing from a post-Enlightenment mindset. What instead they're doing is they're, post-Enlightenment meaning that they're running through a scientific method or a scientific grid. What they're writing from is up against those surrounding nations and the surrounding beliefs. This ancient Near Eastern connection, all of this to say, this helps us because it allows us to see, okay, other cultures were talking about these things, but the Bible stands out from them. The Bible doesn't fall into some of the same traps that these other creation accounts take place. So this plays then into our understanding of the entire Pentateuch. It plays into our understanding of the entire Old Testament. Moses wrote the creation story. All of this is to say, Moses writes the creation story in a way to where people would identify with it, where people would get it. If the Mesopotamians were believing these sorts of things, and this is the way that it is written. And so what this means for us is that the creation objective, primarily, is that we would come out seeing God as God. That we would come out seeing God who spoke the world into existence. That God is the one who created man. That man was the crowning point in creation. And that God had a relationship with humanity in the garden. That becomes sort of the thrust of the entire creation account. I understand. We want to come to the creation account and begin asking all of these scientific questions. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't. And I'm not saying science is silent on those issues. But what I am saying is that from a theological perspective, when we approach the creation account, the burden of the creation account is written to a people who are going up against all of these gods saying, why is my God different? Why is my God different? What does my God have that these other gods don't have? See, the scientific data and all of that, I would argue that Genesis 1 through 3 is not necessarily trying to answer. It can be supplementary, but it doesn't need to trump everything else. Instead, we serve a God who is the creator, and this creator desires a relationship with his creation. Then, having established that, we can have debates on old earth creationism or new earth creationism or, up against theistic evolution and all of these different ideas. But these are all supplementary to the central fact that God is the eternal creator of everything, and he is different than all of the rest of the gods that surround Israel. And so, if we go back to our verse, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This verse is packed with meaning. The beginning. That means the moment our time began, that God created the heavens and the earth. This means that God is the one who did it. God is eternal. There never was not God, right? It's a weird thing to think about. Eternality is a hard concept to try and understand. But there's no origin story for God. He always was, and he always will be. God is the source of all created things. Everything flows from him. There was nothing, and then there was something. See, other ancient Near Eastern creation stories assume that gods had worked with material that already existed. See, in many ways, that's no different than an artist works with materials that exist to create a new painting. The painting is glorious, but it would be altogether something different if that artist made from nothing all the paint colors to make the painting. Instead, he takes what has already existed and then creates something new. Well, that's how all the other gods created, except for our God. This is what Scripture makes clear. Then you get to the verse 2, which you won't see it on the screen, but it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And so I think this actually then drives us into our second fact, but it goes right into the earth was formless and void, that it wasn't complete. That as God speaks the world into existence, out of nothing, showing his eternality, showing his omniscience, omnipresence, showing his omnipotence, showing all of who he was in that one single verse, it also says the earth was formless and void, that it wasn't complete. Which then gets us to our second fact, that then God created the universe in perfect order. See, yes, God creates it out of nothing, up against all of the other surrounding gods, but then God steps in and he creates the universe in perfect order. No doubt our God is a God who created science, and we need to defend this from an apologetic stance, but I want to back up again and look at the theology of what's going on here. When Scripture says that the earth, in verse 2 of Genesis 1, that the earth was formless and void, why would it say that? Why would there be 6 or 7 days of creation to walk through? Because I would say when it says formless and void, it communicates almost a purposelessness about creation. To put it even better, not yet in its fullness, that there was still work to be done. And again, up against all of the other thoughts and the other gods of the day, our God begins to orderly make creation. I want to show you this graph here. And what we have in this is you have creation and then purpose and function. So when you begin to think through how did God create, what did he do? You see right here, so day one, he creates light and darkness. Now, if we're reading through this, you may kind of just say, okay, that's day one. Day two, he creates the sky and the water. Day three, he creates the land and the vegetation. And again, this is a summary of what takes place in Genesis chapter one. But then you get into day four and you're like, well, this is the separation of day, night, seasons, and time. Now, that sounds a lot like the light and the dark. That day five is the sea creatures and the birds of the air, which take place where? In the sky and water of day two. The day six, you have the animals and mankind and humanity. That happens in the land and vegetation. And so you, if you're not careful, you can sort of read through these 6 days and say each one stands independent. But I want you to see something. See, as you look at this chart, or maybe you're just listening to this, but as you listen to this, notice what God is doing. In days 1 through 3, He is creating, yes. But in days 4 through 6, He is giving purpose and function to what He created. Day 1, He creates light and darkness. Therefore, day 4, He creates the separation of day and of night and of seasons and time. So in other words, day 1, He creates the light and darkness, but day 4, He gives it purpose and function. Day 2, He creates the sky and water, but then He gives it purpose and function when the sea creatures begin to dwell there and the birds of the air begin to dwell there. In day 3, He creates land and vegetation, but then He gives it purpose and function with the animals and the man and mankind. See, created, formation, and division. Vision all right here, and then you have the functioning, the fulfilling, and the multiplication, i.e. the purpose right here. This is what this communicates. Remember, up against all of the other gods in the surrounding Israel, how does God encourage them in the creation account? He looks to them and He says, I am a God who does not create out of chaos. Remember the Epic of Gilgamesh. These gods are working in a chaotic sort of manner. I'm a God who doesn't work out of the chaos, but I'm a God of order. I know exactly what I'm doing, when I'm doing it, for what purpose I am doing it. God is a God of order. The Epic of Gilgamesh is out of chaos. Let's turn to our own example in modern day. Right, in modern day science, everybody wants to pitch in and say evolution is how we got our origin story. But really, evolution is just another and a different form of chaos. That through these random chances and through this natural selection period and this randomness and this chaotic randomness, that all of a sudden there would be these created things. God says, no, I created in a way that is purposeful. I created in a way that shows exactly who I am. God worked out of His divine plan. Where the first verse shows God as eternal and the creator of everything and how God creates and shows His design and His plan and His sovereignty and purpose and order. And then you get into the actual form of creation. It begins to say, God knows what He is doing. Creation was not an accident. Our God creates in perfect order, which then brings us to the third fact here. It brings us to then the crowning point of creation, that then God creates humanity in His image. Again, we're just listing some facts that we can see, facts that tell us about this main character of our God, that God creates out of nothing this perfectly ordered system, and at the crowning point of creation, He creates mankind. On day 6, God creates humanity. The only creatures, Scripture records, that are created in His image. Genesis 1:27 reads this way. It says, so God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. What does this mean? I define, and if you've been with me a little bit, you know this, but I define the image of God as a connection to God and a reflection of God. Right? So we are built as people to have a connection to God, and we are called to reflect God. Some have used 4 R's, right, which good Baptists do all the time with good alliteration. But we have reason, relationship, rulership, and righteousness. In other words, to be created in the image of God means that we have the ability to reason, unlike any other points of creation. We have the ability to have relationships that are different and dynamic, both with each other and with God. We have rulership. In other words, we have dominion over all of the created order. And we have righteousness, that we can actually pursue good and evil. And so man is created and reflects his function. What does God do? He rules and has dominion. What is man supposed to do? Reflect his image, for we have been created in His likeness, to reign in a manner that demonstrates His lordship is what humanity is called to do. What does this look like? What does this begin to look like as God's people? Well, if you get to Genesis 2:15, and you won't see it on your screen, but in Genesis 2:15, man and woman begin to work. They begin to tend to the Garden of Eden. They begin to oversee all of the animals. They begin to be God's, you could say, royal priests within the Garden of Eden, doing what God had told them to do, reflecting His image in that state. But what I find is interesting is if you go to a few other passages of Scripture, and one in particular in Psalm chapter 8, I want to read Psalm 8 because Psalm 8 is reflecting back on the creation account, particularly with the heightened emphasis on the image of God, those created in the image of God. Notice what it says. Notice these celebration points. It says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Now notice verse 4. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet, all the flocks and herds, animals of the wild, birds in the sky, fish in the sea, and that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What does it mean to bear the image of God? This is exactly what it means, that we reflect who God has created us to be. This is our purpose as people. And we praise our God that we stand apart from the rest of creation, not to sort of pad our arrogance, but really to drive us to our knees in humility to say, but who are we that you would be mindful of us and crown us with glory and honor? What also means as being created in the image is that God creates both male and female. Equal in value, both created in the image of God and complementary in nature. Not complementary with an I, like Adam, good job, I'm going to compliment you by giving you a wife, but complementary meaning completion. The only thing in creation that was not good was that man was alone, that we were built for relationships. This is what we see in that third fact, that God creates humanity in his own image. Then what takes place in creation? Here's fact number 4. God created and then he rested. God created and then he rested. Now, why did God rest? Was he tired? Why does God rest on day 7? So he creates day 1 through 6, showing that he creates out of nothing, showing that he creates in order. At the crowning point of creation, he creates humanity. And then on day 7, it says that he rests. See, God wasn't tired, but I would argue that what God is doing on day 7 is he is the true king resting on his throne. Think of it like a heavenly session where God is sitting on his throne overlooking his entire kingdom as it is running perfectly in perfect order. See, God's creation week is the precursor then to our work week, and we model this for his creation. But this is, notice what happens in Genesis 1, now verse 31. It says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So everything was good, meaning that everything was just as it should be. But then what happens? Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he was doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, what's interesting here is every single day prior, days 1 through 6, said there was morning and there was evening, that was the sixth day. Or there was morning, there was evening, that was the third day. Day 7 has no indication that there was morning or evening. Instead, the focus is on almost an undetermined amount of time where God's creation is doing exactly what they were created to do. What a glorious thought, isn't it? That God's creation was doing exactly what they were created to do, resting in him as king. Now, if you trace through scripture, and we won't do it just for time's sake, but if you ever want to pull me aside in a hallway conversation, that's fascinating. If you trace through scripture, the Garden of Eden language there, and God in his garden temple in Genesis 1 and 2, then you see that play out in the rest of the tabernacles and temples that come to place and eventually the new heavens and new earth. That God has always been about dwelling as king in his temple. Whether it's in the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, and then ultimately through the new heavens and new earth and what's to come. But God is all about him being king over all of his creation as it rests in him in perfect order. Why is this important? Because day 7 shows us what we were created for. We identify with brokenness and sin because we know something isn't right. How do we know that? Because there is a longing for day seven in each of our hearts. Every person on this planet longs for day seven to exist. They just don't know what that means or how to get there. See, we weren't created to live in a world of sin. We were created to live in a world that is in perfect order with our God at the helm. But it doesn't stay that way, does it? Because then we move into fact number five, and this is what we see in the fifth fact, that God's creation then rebels against him. God's creation rebelled against him. So God creates out of nothing. He puts everything in right order. As everything is in right order, humanity is made in his image. And as everything is in just the way it should be, God rests as his creation rests back in him. But then we see in the creation account, they rebel against him. Look at Genesis 2, verse 15. What were Adam and Eve commanded to do, these first humans? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And then the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, if we pause right there, people have speculated, why give them the choice? Did God know that they were going to sin? I would absolutely say yes, God did know that they were going to sin, and we'll see that here in a moment. If so, why did he do it anyway? The best answer that I have to this sort of line of thinking, this line of questions is this. God saw fit that even in his sovereignty, even as he knew that humanity was going to rebel against him, that this path of salvation for the entire world, right? What's going to take place after the fall? God saw fit that this was the best way to display his glory and his worthiness. In other words, that in the creation of a humanity that would rebel, that God would display the fullness of who he was as God, the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his love, the fullness of his justice, the fullness of his mercy. The fullness of God's character is on display at the creation of humanity, even knowing that they were going to rebel. Because it's in their rebelling that the fullness of who God was, who God is, and who God will be, and who will always be, that would be displayed. Look at Genesis 3, if we read the account of the fall, or of sin entering the world. This is what takes place. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say?'" Always a common question, right? Doubting the Lord's command. "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." So notice she actually goes a little bit further, adds that, "You must not touch it or you will die." Verse 4, "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Now, who were the ones that were created in his image? They were. They were already like God. The serpent in his cunningness, the serpent in his craftiness says, "You will be like God." And they failed to see that they had been created in the image of God. They failed to give dominion over this serpent. They failed to do what they were called to do. And what do? They listen to this serpent, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now, what takes place after this is God goes looking for them, not because he doesn't know where they are, but because he knows what happened. He eventually curses them and they are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But we live in a world now, as a result of this, that is not the way that it should be. We should have everything in proper order as God rests on his throne and all of his creation rests in him. But creation teaches us of our God, and creation also teaches us the reason for our being surrounded constantly by evil, sin, and brokenness. Have you ever tried to make sense of evil? You ever tried to make sense of sin and brokenness in the world? We live in it constantly. But the truth is that our world apart from Christ knows this. And they're trying to reconcile it. Our world tries to make sense of the sin that's around them. They try to even then fix it afterwards, but they can't. Why? Look at Romans 5:12. Paul comments on this creation. He says, "Therefore, just as sin entered through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." See, what we learn from the creation account is there is nothing that God created in this world that has now not been affected by this sin of Adam and Eve. Romans 8 says that creation groans and longs in eager expectation of renewal. All of humanity longs for everything to be fixed. But they don't turn to the one who can fix it. Instead, they try their own way. They try their own hand into fixing it, which then gets us to our sixth. So God created, God rested, humanity rebelled. But then the beauty of this sixth fact in creation is this, that God then goes to work again. See, after sin, God went to work again. I even made it rhyme so you could remember. But after sin, God went to work again. See, humanity sins, and as a result, sin and brokenness enter the world. God curses the serpent who deceives them. God curses the man and woman both. But notice what happens in the middle of the cursing of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. This is in the Latin term. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. You can impress your friends at trivia the next time you guys are out. But the Proto-Evangelium, proto meaning first, evangelium talking about the gospel, right? This is where we get our word like evangelism. Coming from the Latin and Greek both. But proto-evangelium, this is the first instance of the gospel right here, immediately following the sin. Notice what happens in 3:15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So again, God is cursing now this serpent, "and between your offspring and hers." But then it says what? "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, what's fascinating about this is right here in Genesis 3:15, God knew what it was going to take to fix this problem. That one is going to come who will crush the serpent's head, though the serpent will bruise his heel. Now, what do we know? We know that this is ultimately going to get us to Jesus. Now, I would argue that this storyline can be seen and followed through the Old Testament as God preserves a remnant of his people over and again. But we see this culminated in Jesus, as Jesus comes to this earth, as he comes to this earth to save us from our sin. And as he dies on the cross, though Satan bruises his heel, he is the one, Jesus is the one who crushes his head. As he says, "It is finished." See, this is the first gospel instance, and this is our God, that in the midst of a curse, he puts his plan in motion. And what's even more fascinating, I think, is that as you read just a few more verses down, as they're in the process, so already there's this hope that's built into the curse, but as they're getting kicked out of the garden, notice verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." As they're getting kicked out, as they're being punished, as they have just had the cursing, as they have set mankind and humanity and all of God's perfect order awry, what does God do? He gets to work again. What's fascinating is that it says the Lord God made garments. That word made, that Hebrew word made, was used in all of the 6 days of creation, that God made the heavens and the earth, that God made the sea, that God made the sea creatures, that God made all of this. But where it becomes absent is when God rests. See, on day 7, God rests. There's no need to make because everything has been made. Everything is good. So this language of God made is set aside until when? Sin enters the world, and what does God do? He begins to make again. God made for 6 days, and then there was no need for making on the 7th day, for everything was as it should be. But when humanity sinned, God made again. Talk about glorious, talk about our gracious, and talk about our loving God. And he has been working since the beginning to save his people. Look at Romans 5:18 and 19 as we close. It says, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people." So in other words, talking about the sin of Adam and Eve. "So also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's the hope, and that's what we have in Jesus, that the one who is coming, according to Genesis, the one who came in Jesus, is the one who crushes the head of the serpent, is the one who has been promised in Genesis 3:15, is the one when God begins to make them clothes again, to redeem them of their nakedness, to redeem them of their shame, to redeem them of all of the sin and the brokenness, that God begins to work again because God was not surprised by the sin that had entered the world. Jesus was never an afterthought, but he was the thought since the beginning. Jesus wasn't a Hail Mary or some kind of last resort. He has always been the solution to the problem. And this new Adam in Jesus is the one and the only one who will bring us life. So what do we learn from creation? As we close, God created the world out of nothing. He created it in perfect order, and that he then created man and woman both in his own image. And he rested as everything rested back in him. But even as humanity rebelled, God went to work. He did what only he could do. As we close, do you have the kind of relationship with this God? Do you worship this God? Do you proclaim this God? The God who created the universe, down to every atom and molecule, to every galaxy that we have never even explored. He has been working since the beginning to bring you back to him. What is stopping you from having that kind of relationship? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for creation. God, that as we revisit a familiar story, we could see you as the main character since the beginning, working for our salvation so that you might receive glory, honor, and praise. Lord, I pray if there's any person that's listening to this that have never had a relationship with their Creator, drive them to their knees. Call them to repentance. Lord, and I pray if there's any person that maybe has had a relationship but have gone wayward, drive them to their knees. Call them to repentance. For what they long for is day seven. And they will never be satisfied until they have it. Convict us, move us, and make us your own. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As always, it's great being with you on Saturday. I hope to always catch you in person every Saturday at 5 o'clock. And if you ever have any questions, feel free to contact me. Happy to send you teaching notes, whatever I can. But as always, it's been great. Text Saturday to 77978. We hope to see you back next week.